And hello again. Welcome to another edition of the Mountain View Podcast. I'm Stephen Trammell for the month of December, December 1st.
Yeah, time flies. Winter's upon us.
Joined with my co-host, as Todd always. Reynolds. Todd, thanks for joining. We got a different topic today that we're going to discuss.
Yeah, a listener request.
It's not in our wheelhouse necessarily because, you know, you kind of grow up thinking what you think, reading what you read, and you're not exposed to too many different things. But religiously, especially across the world, there's just a vast difference in religious beliefs. And even if you just limit it to Christianity, there's a vast difference in Christian beliefs.
Yeah, exactly. So when you remove some of the Eastern religions and Judaism, narrow it down to Christianity, still a pretty broad array of teachings.
And if you wanted to cover false teachings or things that people might consider false teachings, I mean, you have an endless amount of podcasts to consider. But for some of us, nothing is a false teaching. It's just what we know. I mean, it's just what I believe. It's what I grew up being taught. And when you're taught something, it's just very natural for you.
Yeah, exactly. And different religious groups within Christianity, there is literally millions of people that have always been taught some things that are pretty different than what most of us at the Mountain View Church of Christ have been taught.
Well, and I'll say this at the beginning, and I want to say it at the end. There's enough differences that ought to let you believe a religion founded on truth and the concept of truth that there's going to be some error mixed in to a lot of these beliefs. There just has to be logically.
Yeah.
I mean, both things can't be right. I mean, something can't be acceptable to God and unacceptable to God at the same time. So someone's wrong on a moral issue. And the same's true doctrinally. I mean, either this is true doctrinally or it's not. And so for a lot of issues, there's just an either or that we really need to spend our time thinking about. And people don't like spend their time thinking about some things that may be hot topics. I don't know if in your experience we shy away from those things sometimes because we don't like conflict, or maybe it's just confusing and there are gray areas, but man, I feel like everything is just worth studying at some point to figure out what's right or wrong.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I'm not sure exactly what would classify as a quote unquote hot topic. You know, someone might think is a hot topic. It's not a hot topic for me. But there certainly are some predominant doctrines in religions that consider themselves to be Christian that are pretty diverse.
Yeah, and so tonight I want to talk about something that probably everybody knows but might not know much about. It's the topic of purgatory. And when you say that word, I mean, what comes to your mind? Just because it's a phrase that's, you know, used in the common vernacular.
Yeah, and it's like a lot of words has kind of evolved where it has kind of a modern almost slang usage just to say, hey, life is hard. Like, I talk about being in financial accounting purgatory at times at my job because, you know, it's a word that can be used to describe something that is unpleasant and painful.
Unpleasant and painful. But as far as just the depth of knowing that that's a religious topic and what it means, that may be the limit of most people's understanding of it, right? Because it's not necessarily something that is just going to jump off the page at you from the Bible. And if you're not a part of the Catholic Church, you're not going to hear a lot about it. But if you're in the Catholic Church, I mean, that's kind of one of the core parts of their teaching is, you know, just part of their tradition that there is this place called purgatory. And it's something that's worth thinking about for us for this one simple reason. Catholics don't just view purgatory as a place that people go after they die or a state of being after they die. They actively do something for people that they find in purgatory. And so if it's right to do something for people that are in purgatory, well, you and I aren't doing it.
We are definitely falling down on the job. I think that's like half of it, though, right? I mean, the other half is that there's some penance that souls in purgatory can make payment for. They're already in grace, but need to suffer to be fully purified.
Yeah, so before we just jump totally into that, let's talk about where we're going to go with this podcast. So we'll start out by kind of reflecting on what purgatory is, and we'll go straight to some Catholic websites and definitions for how they would define purgatory. Then we're going to turn our attention to what I would consider some arguments against purgatory, and then at the end of it, wrap up with, you know, where does this leave us and what conclusions can we draw from it? And, you know, with the hopes of this, like anything, you study, you learn, you adopt a position because it's right, because God told you something, and you reject a position that's wrong solely because that's part of being a disciple of Jesus, right? You don't say you're a disciple of Jesus and then go do whatever you want,
right?
Or think whatever you think. And we follow God and Jesus. And so very important for us to have that sensitivity to doctrine,
right,
to where if Jesus leads us left, we're going to go left. And if he turns us right, we're going right. So that's the goal for the podcast. Let's jump in then. I mean, we've talked about it a little bit. The idea of purgatory from a Catholic website, just straight up Catholic.com. So nothing is more Catholic, Todd, than the Catholic.com website.
There you go. Sounds great.
Like, it's it. And so this is how the Catechism defines purgatory. It's the purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven.
Read that first part again.
Yeah. So it's, quote, the purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, which is experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but still are imperfectly purified. So here's kind of the picture. We might think of purgatory as just some negative place of pain that sinners go. That's a misnomer from the Catholic perspective.
Yeah, that's right. They're righteous souls in grace or in Christ, but not yet purified to the extent that they're holy, to the extent that they can be in God's presence.
Yeah, it goes on to say the purification is necessary because, as Scripture teaches, nothing unclean will enter the presence of God in heaven, from Revelation 21:27. And while we may die with our mortal sins forgiven, there can still be many impurities in us, specifically venial sins and the temporal punishment due to sins already forgiven. And so there's a lot to unpack there, and we won't talk about venial and those other type sins.
I was going
to
ask you what venial meant.
There are different types of sins that they would consider still not damning the soul per se.
So would that be like a misdemeanor?
Ones. Yeah, potentially. So there are some things there that we need to reflect on. But here's the bottom line: even after you die, you're still kind of a sinner in a sense, right? You've committed sins.
Right.
You have some impurities even after becoming a Christian. And so before you go into heaven, at some point something's got to happen to make you pure, because in heaven, right, you're not going to be sinning. You're not a sinner. And so there's this idea of purgatory. The tract continues saying that, look, we're going to undergo what's called this particular individual judgment. So you as a person are going to be judged instantly after you die, and you're going to receive your reward, whether good or evil. And then when Jesus comes, we'll have this great judgment where everybody will then be judged after we're all raised from the dead. But I think the idea of this particular purgatory then is you may have some things that you need to be punished for in this life. And as part of this purification, then you will be allowed to find that rest and peace that, you know, you had hoped for and deserved. And so the idea of purgatory is you're in this place and you're experiencing some kind of discomfort or pain due to the sins that you'd committed.
And not just that you've committed them, but you're still retaining some sin or lacking in holiness, have some blemish that needs to be removed.
That's right. That's kind of what they would say. They describe it as the final purification of the elect. I mean, that's a big part of it. And then, you know, they use some scriptural support for, like, 1 Corinthians 3, you remember the text there where it talks about some characteristics of you are going to be revealed in the day.
Yep.
you know, whether it's built on straw or all these other things.
Wood, hay, straw versus gold and silver.
Yeah. And then the idea of needing some kind of forgiveness in the age to come. They would quote from Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus talks about this, man, this is a whole nother podcast, the idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, right. The sin that is unforgivable.
Yeah. And so they say in verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come.
Mm.
And so they take from that, that, hey, there's an age that you could be forgiven in this life, but then there's another life in which you may experience some forgiveness too.
Okay.
And so they would call this second age or the second period, that's got to be what's happening here. In purgatory, you can still be forgiven of your sins.
Right.
And so they look at a couple verses from the Apocrypha. Did you read any of that? I saw you sending me some notes on
it. I've read some of that passage where there's a specific offering and a prayer in Maccabees. I could pull that up real quick.
Yeah, 2 Maccabees 12. And again, if you don't have your Apocrypha handy.
43 through 46, yeah.
Yeah, he kind of explains a little bit about, you know, praying for someone that apparently has died. And so they would say, look, we're piecing all these things together. And they would summarize it in this way. There are three essential components of the doctrine. A purification after death exists that involves some kind of pain, and that the purification can be assisted by the prayers and offerings to God.
Right. And in the Maccabees passage, it talks about a sacrifice, like a payment of silver being remitted and prayers being offered. So kind of both of those ideas as far as how you may be assisted.
That's another thing. And so, you know, when you go to the Catholic site, one of the first things they say is, now a lot of Protestants are mad about this because purgatory, if you're offering prayers for someone that's died, it's typical that someone gives the priest some kind of stipend or money to help with these prayers, right? So if Todd's died and he's in purgatory, you know, I might offer the priest some money and the prayers might be offered and things might be better for Todd. Well, they would say in this text, you know, a laborer is worthy of his wages and we're supposed to share of the altar's offerings. 1 Corinthians 9, like Paul said, you know, don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain.
Right.
That kind of concept. And so they say, look, it's typically $5, but, you know, you don't actually have to pay anything. Some people would pay more, but the money goes to the parish priests, and the priests are allowed to receive only one stipend per day. And so they go on to say, and this is a quote, no one gets rich on $5 a day.
Well, I would say that that is absolutely true.
So anyway, you've got this concept, and that's kind of what purgatory is, right? And so you've got a little mix of tradition, you've got some history, you've got some scripture, you got some Apocrypha stuff, and then all of a sudden you got a doctrine.
Yeah. I mean,
this is kind of what's believed and taught and practiced.
Right. And to give some alliteration here, I think it's purification through pain helped by prayer.
You should write for the Catholic website.
There you go.
You could, that would be good. Yeah. And so that's really the big three things. And as you think about it again, if you're someone that has grown up outside of the Catholic Church, you think, well, this sounds completely nuts.
It's just definitely very different. Although those principles like purification and pain and suffering, you know, the idea of prayer and intercession, I mean, those are all very biblical topics. It's just the timing of when those things would be effective or efficacious for helping us. You know, most Protestants would believe purification, pain, and prayer is all on this side of death, and the Catholics obviously believe there's this opportunity to have these same principles after death.
Yeah. And, you know, if you didn't grow up in the Catholic Church, you just feel like this is totally weird and someone's trying to pull a fast one on you. Like I said at the beginning, let's try to give an honest assessment of these things and reflect on it. Because one thing you'll notice if you go to the Catholic site, and if you talk to anybody that really knows what they're talking about as a Catholic, this stuff hasn't not been thought out. I mean, right. This isn't, you know, hey, we just came up with this randomly. And I'll give them this. It's been thought out for a long time.
Right.
I mean, this is something that's been discussed and debated for hundreds of years. And I hate to even attempt to talk about such a grand topic and think you're going to unwind something in 45 minutes.
Yeah, exactly. Or that we have some knowledge that you know, makes us somehow superior.
Yeah.
You know, we have our Bibles and we can read it, and it's super important, and that's what we're all about here. But people generally have a basis for what they believe and have spent significant time, you know, to get where they are.
Yeah. But then let's turn our attention to the other side. You know, having read that and studied that for a while, I've been reflecting on, you know, my thoughts about it. And I know you have too. And so interested to hear what you have to say. I've got three things that I would consider fairly strong arguments against the concept of purgatory. And then, of course, whatever you want to cover too. And I'm not saying that there's only three or there couldn't be more. But let's dive in then. I mean, if you're thinking about the other side, here's where I would go. Number one, purgatory to me undermines the idea behind Christ's sacrifice.
Okay.
So purgatory is something that really says, you know, you've been forgiven, but not really to the point where you're still in need of some purification.
Right.
A little bit of work and a little bit of pain.
Right.
And I talk about this by introducing sanctification. I mean, you've, I'm sure, taught about it, thought about it. I mean, what would you consider sanctification just from a Bible perspective?
Well, when we're sanctified, I mean, we have justification by grace. We have justification through faith. The sanctification is our holiness that we live after we are recipients of God's grace and after we've been justified by that grace. But that sanctification or that holiness or that effort to live a righteous, holy life is an important part of our walk in Christ after becoming a Christian. So I don't know how you might want to modify that or refine that.
I don't want to modify it. I think that's right. And the idea of sanctification is important. It's not to be undermined. It's like you're justified and then it doesn't matter what you do. All of us who become Christians have recognized we continue to sin. I mean, the Bible even points that out.
Right.
I mean, that's not something that I would say, oh, Jesus forgave me and now I'm perfect and no longer in need of forgiveness.
Right.
I mean, James deals with that, obviously.
Yep.
You know, a lot of talk in 1 John about, you know, the nature of person. All of us would acknowledge we continue to sin and can sin in such a way that would forfeit the sacrifice of Jesus. But speaking in general terms, I would say that the concept of Christ's death is probably misunderstood by the proponents of purgatory. And just let me give you a couple biblical examples. I mean, you know the verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, where talking about Christ's sacrifice, he said, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Another verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, "The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so when you think about Jesus's death, what happened on the cross? I mean, when Jesus died and God viewed his sacrifice as being enough to forgive the sins of not just you and me, but everyone, what more is really needed to put us in a state of acceptance by God?
Yeah, exactly. And you know, the Bible clearly teaches about that sacrifice, that it is effective to forgive us of our sins. And, you know, we're baptized into Christ for those sins to be washed away. So either they are or they're not. And if they are, then that they're no longer held against us, you know, and we seek to live a life of sanctification. Don't always do so perfectly, but we also live a life where we repent and pray and strive to live a life of holiness such that we receive the blood of Christ to forgive us of our sins as we confess and repent.
Yeah, and they tried, you remember reading in the tract from the website, they tried to kind of differentiate the types of sins, like, well, Jesus has forgiven you the big stuff.
The mortal sins.
But there's still some little things that are going to need to be dealt with. I would submit to you that Christ's sacrifice covered all sins of any type, whether or not you wanted to categorize them as something big or something small.
Right.
He washed your sins away. Like, you're going to be as white as snow.
Right.
And your garment isn't spotted with just a little bit of red. Like, he's washed it white as snow. And I think when you misunderstand some of that or don't appreciate that, you really undermine the teaching of Jesus in this regard. Because here's what I'll give you. Like, you've got this concept from Scripture that has been from the Old Testament. People's sacrifices were cured a little bit, and they're cured maybe for a year. Yeah. They're rolled forward by the priests.
Right.
And in Hebrews, Jesus is really elevated as a sacrifice that doesn't need to continue to be offered. You know, he was offered once for all. And so there's not a level of, well, Jesus did a lot, but you still need some more punishment.
Right.
Secondarily to that, this idea of pain being experienced afterwards, you know, purgatory, like you said, is not necessarily a positive experience. There's something that nobody would want to continue with this if we didn't have to, and we need people to pray that God will stop it and we can be purified quickly. Like, Jesus didn't save us for that, right? He bore mm-hmm. our sins.
Right.
He didn't bear a lot of them and most of them, and we still got to bear a little bit. Like, our freedom and forgiveness is full and complete.
Yeah.
I mean, you agree with that?
Yeah. And just different thoughts coming to my mind. As you said, the completeness of it, it reminds me of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," verse 3, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole." Like, that's what it is. And to put a biblical reference to that, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, pretty well-known text, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" You know, adulterers and fornicators and, you know, homosexuals, they're not going to inherit it. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed," you know, "but you were sanctified," you know, and that was a complete cleansing. And that's the power of the blood of Christ. I do think in this life, there's the discipline of God, and Hebrews 12 teaches us about, you know, whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But that's a big part of what can happen and does happen, you know, from the time we come to Christ till maybe we're 60, 70, 80 years old. That's what happens in life on this side of the grave. God is refining us. You know, it says he disciplines us for our profit, that we might become partakers of his holiness.
That's right.
That's kind of what the Catholic Church is advocating purgatory does, helps us to become a partaker of his holiness, just to be holy enough. But I think that's what Hebrews 12 is saying God does via discipline in life.
Yeah, and to kind of piggyback off that, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness."
Perfect.
You know, that idea of our insufficiencies in this life are still helped by the blood of Jesus,
right,
through our confession for our sins in this life. Like, we're not continuing to sin in the next life. We're not continuing to sin post-death. Like, everything I need for me is taken care of by Jesus on this side of eternity.
Right, right.
Like, there is not some additional work that I need everybody else to take care of for me. And so when you think about being saved by Jesus and what that means, one of the things that really stands against purgatory in my mind is this idea of the work's not quite done. You don't get that broad picture in the language of Scripture that Jesus has done anything but completely forgiven us of our sins.
Right, right. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah. So the second thing that I'll turn our attention to then, and this, again, for people that are Catholic, may not they may not appreciate it, but I want to talk about it, is the main text that would say anything about praying for someone that has gone on, we read from 2 Maccabees, or referred to that as as a passage of Scripture. Now, without going on a tangent about what the entire Apocrypha is, it is a subset of books that are in the Catholic version of the Bible,
right,
that you won't find in your Bible. So if they said, hey, turn in your Bibles to 2 Maccabees, it's not going to be in your Bible.
Right.
And that leads to a whole host of questions about the canonization of Scripture and why and where certain books were added or taken away from Scripture. But there's a handful of reasons I just want to make sure you appreciate as to why you can't just go to the Apocrypha and take and build doctrine, because I don't believe it's a part of the canon of Scripture. And, you know, I've read it. I've got the Apocrypha. I've got a Bible that has it in there.
Right.
But when you're basing doctrine solely on the Apocrypha that's found nowhere else in the Scripture, then I challenge the validity of said document. So right. Let me give an example. Number one, nobody in the Apocrypha claimed to be any kind of prophet or said that God said this to them, right? It's not right. a book of prophecy. It's not like Isaiah wrote like volume two and right. it just got like lost and then found later, right? Right. These right. can be historical narratives written by a person talking about their life and times of, you know, the intertestamental periods or some of those things.
Yeah.
But it's not like it's a fifth gospel, so right. to speak.
Right.
To give an example, in Jesus's day, so many times Jesus and the apostles and Paul quoted from Old Testament books.
Right.
Not a single time did they ever quote anything that was in the Apocrypha.
Right.
So when Jesus talks about like you err not knowing the Scriptures, when he says like, you know, I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living, like I am the I am.
Right.
Like he's going back to Exodus. Right. right. When he says, have you not read? And he's talking about he that created them male and female. He's going back to Genesis.
Right.
When he mentions the prophets, Isaiah and other things, right? We can see Jesus holding them up as these are the very words of God.
Right. And certainly referencing like the Pentateuch or, you know, the historical books or the prophetic books or the wisdom literature. Psalms even has a lot of messianic stuff that's referred to in the New Testament, but
it's of all the things that are written and quoted, none of them are quoted by the authors that were inspired. So you're not getting their seal of approval. Secondly or thirdly, none of the Jewish people referenced them as scriptures.
Hmm.
It's not a part of their holy scriptures back then.
Right.
So they're not. Even though the Septuagint was there and included some of these books, they weren't reading from them. And then lastly, the early church is not using these books either.
Right.
Right. And so this is not something that even the Catholics had and used for centuries, right? This was a far late edition that even the early church didn't use. And so when you go to hear a Catholic say, well, this is why we do it, and I'm going to quote you from 2 Maccabees, you know, if I quoted you something from 2 Todd and said there's a lot of validity right. here, it's still not the same as Scripture. And so you just have to be careful.
Certainly not the same.
I mean, it's not. And I deal with this with Mormons. You know, it's like, oh, we'll quote a Bible verse, but then, you know, we really have the Doctrine and Covenants that teach us what we do.
Yeah.
And if those aren't from God, then I'm going to reject them.
Right.
And so again, the concept of the doctrine of purgatory, you don't see that in the Scripture. You don't see people praying for those who have gone on to help them ease on through the other side. That text is like locked and loaded in Maccabees.
Yeah. And so it definitely appears to be conspicuously absent in books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The idea of the history of the Maccabean revolt, as you mentioned, the intertestamental, you know, events where, you know, there's some revolt to revive Judaism as a nation, and some of those historical records certainly would be interesting to read, but not authoritative And, you know,
that's exactly how the Jews read them. That they read them because it was interesting. It was part of their history.
Right.
There was some value there. There's some wisdom and insight. Like, it wasn't like they threw them in the trash and read a romance novel. Like, they were helpful and they had them,
right.
But they didn't view them as we're building our doctrine around right. this.
Yeah. And I was talking to Mormons, this is years, decades ago. And I asked them one time, I was like, can you tell me one thing that the Book of Mormon instructs me to do that the Bible doesn't already tell me to do? And, you know, that was a difficult question for them to answer. They ended up saying to repent. And I was like, well, no, that's exactly what the Bible already tells me to do many times. I would say the same thing about these writings of the Apocrypha. Do they tell us to do anything that the Bible, you know, as recognized throughout, you know, Christianity, excluding Catholicism, do those books tell us to do anything that the Bible doesn't already tell us to do? And if so, what? If this is an example, why isn't it in
right
the books that are considered the canon?
Yeah, no, I hear you. And again, worth a whole another week's worth of conversation. But in general, the Apocrypha is not a good place to base your doctrine. And then third, we've talked about the Apocrypha. We've talked about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. Third, I think there's a misunderstanding, or at least it's open to misinterpreting the passage from Matthew chapter 12, which is worth our time for just a second. So in Matthew chapter 12, that verse that they said, like the sins that could be forgiven in this age or the age to come, you know, they're taking for granted that the age to come simply means or implies, well, he's got to be talking about after you're dead.
Because
there's not going to be sin in heaven. So this idea of the world to come, some translations say, or the age to come, there's got to be this inner, you know,
in between.
In between where your sins could potentially be forgiven. And that's really where a lot of this doctrine, you know, comes from, this verse. But if this verse isn't saying that or doesn't say that, then we don't really have a lot to talk about
right.
with the concept of purgatory.
Right.
And, you know, just give me your thoughts when you've read the verse, you've thought about it. I mean, what do you think when you read these verses where he's warning them to not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which of course is testifying of Jesus and them undermining his teachings? He's like, look, you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit and think to be forgiven.
Yeah.
What do you think he's saying?
Well, I think, first of all, and maybe most simply and to me clearly, I think if Jesus was introducing an entire new in-between stage, there would be a whole lot more emphasis and information and discussion for him to outline exactly what he's talking about, other than this extremely brief passage, you know, around the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Does your question include like discussing what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? Like,
well,
what
we don't have time to go there, but
yeah.
But in just in general, like, you're right. Is he saying like, oh, by the way, there's an age to come that this won't be forgiven in, and then is not, you know, not talking about it?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And that's kind of how I think we should read Scripture. You know, trying to understand the main point of what's being said, but not think because there's a phrase here or a sentence there that there's some new deep doctrine that can be built around, you know, one dependent clause or prepositional phrase or you know, handful of words.
Yeah, and I think in general, when you think about ages in the Bible and ages when prophets speak, you know, we separate things into this Jewish age and yeah. into the Christian age.
The dispensations.
And Jesus is kind of straddling both of these. And so whether he's referring to, in my mind, the age that he's in now, which is the age of
the law of Moses,
the law of Moses, yep. like you're not going to be forgiven here, or the age to come, which is this age of, you know, freedom and salvation through Jesus and yeah. the Christian dispensation
Grace.
That's going to be ushered in here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is an age that's about to come,
yeah,
and now is, and he could just as easily be referencing those things.
Right.
Like, whether you're a Jew or a Christian, you can't ignore God's Spirit when he speaks
right?
And think there's going to be forgiveness there, because guess what? His words are spirit, and they're life.
Like, right.
When you cut off the Holy Spirit, you cut off life indeed. So, again, if we're just looking at three things that to me really undermine the concept of purgatory, it's undermining Jesus, a misinterpretation of this text, and really basing things on the Apocrypha, which again, there's, if we went down that path, there's a lot there that's
right,
inaccurate or wrong, or there's a whole host of reasons why people don't include those in their Bible. But that being said, then let's just take a step back. We've looked at kind of what purgatory is from a Catholic perspective. We've talked about where we might say, I don't see that. Where does that leave us? Like, what is we, as we look to close the podcast over the next 10 minutes or so, what happens? Like, if you're Catholic and you say, okay, well, maybe you're right. You know, maybe there's no purgatory. Like, what's the big deal? I'm just going to go back and keep being a Catholic. And so what? Why does this matter to me? Why does it matter?
Well, I think it's important for us to live our lives in such a way that we are prepared for death. And the prospect of, I mean, purgatory is a nice sounding option. If it exists, then, you know, it's almost like kind of a halfway. But when we're talking about eternity and we're talking about our eternal soul, we would want, I mean, Catholic, non-Catholic, Protestant, Catholic, you know, whatever the background for me and for anyone listening to this, whatever your background is, you want to do your best to be right with God. And if it's even possible that purgatory isn't real.
Same for Mormons, right? The baptism for the dead.
Well, I was going to ask you about that. I know we have the opportunity, but when we talk about praying for the dead, you know, I would want us at some point to talk about the baptism for the dead.
Mormons think that's do gonna, the same thing, right?
I mean, think that's going to fit in this podcast, but it is a text that can be used in certain ways and does have some difficult language in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, what is that? What will they do who are baptized for the dead? Paul asks. You know, could be difficult to discern that precisely.
But in general, here's the reality. Like, if there's something that is difficult for us to understand, if there's something that maybe I'm wrong about, you know, I don't want to go down the path thinking there's a future hope for me to have some sins forgiven later.
Yeah.
Even through a little bit of pain, but I'm ultimately going to be saved if there's not, right? If there's something preventing me in my relationship to God right now, the sin that so easily besets us, here is his solution. Cast it off.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, the reason I said something like purgatory, I think we need to be careful about it. If it was real and it is right, there's an end. And I think if we knew that there was an end, we might be a little more lax in how we approached eternity. You know, what if you had to suffer for literally 1,000 years or 10,000 years? Like, you could do it if you had to, knowing that heaven is your ultimate goal. But the reality is, you know, certainly conspicuously absent from the scriptures, Matthew through Revelation, is this idea of this in-between place where we could still make it to heaven. We need to be careful with our soul and do all that we can to serve God while we have time and opportunity on this side of the grave.
And secondly, in addition to that, if the Catholic Church is wrong on purgatory, we've got a credibility issue here that ought to be concerning. And it ought to be concerning for this, right? The Catholic Church doesn't present things like, you know, this is our best guess. You know, we studied a little while and this is what we think. Their teachings are presented, to use their words, as infallible.
Yeah. Authoritative.
It is infallible. And so when they say, you know, this is the doctrine of the Pope, this is what we put our stamp on, this is from God. And once you start to undermine something that they say is from God, and like we talked about at the beginning of the podcast, not everybody can be right.
Right.
Like,
correct. Excuse me.
Truth is truth. And if you're wrong, there either is a purgatory or there's not. If there's not, and you're just making something up, then it really undermines a lot of credibility in general when you position yourself as infallible.
Right. If it's possible to be wrong about a topic as important as purgatory, then what other possibilities exist?
And really, here's what I would ask everybody to do and be. You can be a Christian without signing up for and adhering to somebody's statement of faith, somebody's creeds, somebody's Catholic
That's
teachings.
Right.
you can follow the Bible for what it says on your own and be a Christian without all the baggage of, well, I don't agree with everything the Catholic Church does, but I'm still going to be a Catholic. Well, if you don't agree with everything the Catholic Church does, then just ditch it and be a Christian.
Right.
And again, I'm not, this is not undermine the Catholic Church hour, but it is, we need to think seriously about this, because you might listen to a podcast and say, well, I don't understand the big deal. Like, what does it matter if there's a purgatory or there's not? Well, if there's not, then I got a lot of implications in general about where I worship and who I am.
Right. And it requires, you know, an open heart, an honest mind, and then look into the Bible, read the Bible, ask God to lead you and guide you in what he's trying to communicate to you through his word.
Yeah, because let me tell you, God has revealed to us what he wants.
Right.
God didn't reveal it to a person. God didn't reveal it to you, and then I disseminate it to other people. God intended for you to hear the message, and you respond to it or not. And that's why Jesus says, I want you to go into all the world to every creature.
Right.
People need to hear the truth, and God is speaking to you, and you have the ability to respond to the truth, or to go accept a lie because, you know, it's kind of been going on for a long time. I think one of the problems the Catholic Church has too is, you know, you can almost use tradition as this platform to say, you know, we've been doing it a long time, so it's got to be right. I mean, you can't undermine 1,000 years
right.
of this teaching.
Right.
Purgatory hadn't been around as long as the Catholic Church has been around.
Yeah.
Purgatory has been decided, concocted, thought through, done, and you can read about all those things. And they will say, well, it started back with Augustine or whatever. But just because somebody's been wrong a long time doesn't mean you're not wrong.
Right. But the actual teaching, didn't it come, I mean, some of the reading I was doing was pointing to like the 1200s as far as a more predominant
correct
doctrine and some of the councils that gathered to determine what the
that's right
the Catholic position was going to be on this doctrine.
Yeah, so if your position didn't start when Jesus was around, you don't want it.
Yeah, or at least the apostles, you know, first century.
Correct.
You know, something an entire millennia or over 1,000 years later in the 1200s, 12th century, 1100s, whatever, would be significantly. I mean, what about all the people? That's one thing that I was going to say. You mentioned some of your thoughts on kind of what you would see as challenges to purgatory. One thing that I would say is anything that would cause God to be partial or show partiality would be inconsistent with what the scriptures teach. And what are the venial sins? Like who decides who goes to hell and who goes to purgatory? And I mean, we're going to say, well, God makes that decision. Well, you know, is that based on any subjectivity or, you know, how can we objectively know? And what about when Jesus comes back and there's the final judgment? Do those people get a chance to go to purgatory? If not, then God would be showing some type of partiality on the people that did get to go to purgatory. And, you know, I wouldn't belabor that point too long, but I would think that it's important for us to maintain the love of God, the impartiality of God would preclude him, I think, from, you know, giving someone this extra opportunity that he didn't give someone else.
No, I think that's good. And again, we could talk about it for a long time, but it's always worth your reflection to think through what you believe and why you believe it. And if you have any feedback, like, we'd love to hear it. You know, you can access our website, justchristians.net, or, you know, you can call us. Our phone numbers are on there. Email, like, love to hear from you, because if we're misrepresenting something, like, please let us know. That's not been our intent.
That's right.
But if we are, and you've still got some more questions and you just are unsure, unsettled, just please reach out, because this doesn't have to be a one-way dialogue. Like, we're here to help.
Yeah, and we're happy to discuss Bible topics like this with anyone that would be wanting to or willing to, and help us get a more complete understanding.
Yeah, Todd, thanks for your time, and appreciate anybody's feedback on topics they'd like to hear, questions they'd want answered, because, man, if your spirituality is first in your life, and you hunger and thirst after righteousness, like you eat this stuff up. Like right. I love talking about it, thinking about it.
Right.
Cause that's my world, like right. Jesus. And I hope it is for you too. And just pray God's blessings on you physically, spiritually, et cetera. And Todd, until next time.
God bless.